First, from Paul's letter to the Romans. Hear now with joy what the Lord has to say to us through Paul. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. Sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned where there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, if the many have died through the one man's trespass, so much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift and the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is the word of God for the people of God. And now hear these words from the Gospel of Luke, beginning with chapter 23. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing." And they divided up his clothes, casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. As a minister, I have had the holy privilege at being at the bedside of those who are near death. It is an intimate and holy privilege to be with those who are dying. I've also been at the bedside of those who are going into surgery, not knowing what the outcome can be. And so what I've discovered is that when people think that their lives may be coming to an end, they convey messages that they think their families most need to hear, the words that are most important to them. And almost always, those messages are very poignant. "We've had a really good life together. I want you all to take care of each other. You'll never know how proud I have been to be your mom or dad or grandmother or grandfather." And sometimes these words are mixed together with humor. I was with one woman who, as her gurney was rolling her into surgery, said to her children, "It's been fun. And if things don't work out well today, I'll see you on the other side." And then as she kissed her children, she handed one of them a little box and she said, "Take this and don't you dare lose my teeth." Almost always, though, family members want to draw near and lean into and listen to those final precious words, which are almost always, "I love you." As Jesus' life comes to an end on the cross, he speaks very few words, but they are powerful. And these words have been traditionally called the last seven words of Christ, but they're really actually seven messages that we most need to hear, that he thinks are the most important words. And so if we're willing to draw close and lean in and listen, we can experience the holy privilege and intimacy of the compassion and forgiveness and divine love and all that Jesus desires for each of us to experience. And so let us pray before we begin. Most gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. One of my earliest memories, I was probably 2 or 3 years old, was I was at my cousin's house, and we were playing, and as all children do, we had no interest in the myriad of toys that were scattered around the house. We were transfixed by an empty dish detergent bottle. It was empty and clean, and this is all we wanted to play with. And when it was time to go home, I held my mom's hand with one hand and clutched the detergent bottle with the other as we headed toward the door. When we got to the threshold, my cousin reached for it. But I prevailed, and through much screaming of mine and lots of tears, and the mother slamming the door to separate us as quickly as possible, I emerged on the other side, the victor and a thief. A thief. Probably by the age of 5 or 6, when I knew more about right and wrong, I started for some reason feeling really, really guilty about this memory and about taking what had not been mine and making my cousin cry. And I knew enough about Jesus to know that what I had done was wrong, but I worried that I hadn't been forgiven for what I had done. And I don't know why, I guess my age, I didn't think to turn to my cousin and say, "Do you remember that time? Would you forgive me for that?" And I didn't think to ask my parents about it. I just worried. And I wish I had known more about Jesus' prayer on the cross then, because I think it would have saved years of childhood angst and worry. And what I've learned that as we grow up, so grow the size of our incidents, and so grow sometimes our guilt and our worry. And Jesus' words can be a comfort and also a challenge to us at times. So as our scene opens on our scripture reading, Jesus has already been betrayed by Judas, arrested by the temple police who mock and beat him. He's been denied by Peter and the chief priests, who have always disliked him and disagreed with him, have been seeking a way to kill him. And they've got him. They finally have found him guilty of blasphemy. He says he's the Son of God. And so they take Jesus first to the Roman emperor, the Roman governor of Judea, who's Pontius Pilate, on trumped up charges of political subversiveness, of inciting tax evasion among the citizens, and saying that he is the Messiah, a king. Because only Rome could appoint a king. And not paying taxes was paramount to sedition. And all of this, of course, except for the king part, was untrue. So if they can convince Rome that Jesus is trying to mount this political rebellion, then Rome will kill Jesus for them, and they will be rid of him forever. So Pilate and Herod both question Jesus, and neither of them find anything wrong with him. They declare that he is an innocent man. But these crowds are gathering, and they are getting louder and louder, and they are demanding that Jesus be crucified. Pilate says, "I don't see anything wrong with him. Crucify him. Crucify him." And so finally, Pilate capitulates, and Jesus is led away to be crucified on a hill appropriately named for the features of its rock formations, the skull. And there he is crucified by two criminals. And from the cross, he speaks words that reflect the depth of his character, the words that reflect who he really is, words that reflect what he wants for all of humanity. And he lives the words that he has been teaching others. All along in Luke's gospel, he's been saying things like, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who abuse you And now we hear these words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Which begs the question, who are them? Is it the soldiers who have just hung him on the cross, who are just doing their job? Is it the crowd who got caught up in the frenzy of the moment and demanded Jesus' execution when they really didn't know what was going on? Are they Pilate and Herod who would not stand firm to prevent something that they knew was wrong? Are they the religious leaders who would be horrified if they knew who Jesus really was, if they believed who he said he was, and that they had a part in killing the Son of God? Or are they Judas and Peter? Them is those who crucified him, who tortured him, who mocked him. It is the leaders, it is the crowds, it is the Romans, it's the ones who walked away. It's those who were somewhat ignorant of the harm that they were doing. Them is also us. It is us when we get caught up in the crowd mentality and say or condone things that we never would have done had we been just standing on our own. It is us when our words and actions bring harm and we don't even understand the depth of the ways in which we are breaking the hearts of our children or our friends or our coworkers, the ways in which we are breaking their hearts. Don't you think sometimes I think it's beyond the scope of our imagination that in the midst of being treated with such violence and cruelty that the one who is being tortured would offer a prayer of grace to his tormentors, would offer a prayer of grace for each and every one of us for whatever might happen in the future. And yet he does. It is the sweetest form of a final goodbye that he could offer that states, this is how much I love each of you. Some have wondered, why would Jesus have prayed, Father, forgive them, when elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus just directly forgives people's sins? Why didn't he just say, I forgive you for what you've done? And one reason is because he was fulfilling scripture from the prophet Isaiah that describes the suffering servant as this: he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then this, I think, is the really hard part. It may be that Jesus prays to the Father because he hopes each of us, as he has taught his disciples, that each of us might offer and imitate his prayer by praying for those who treat us unjustly, those of us who sometimes suffer innocently at the hands of others. So if you have been carrying around guilt or shame from your childhood in bottles like this that just get heavier and more packed on your back, or if you're carrying guilt or shame from something from last week, you can know that Jesus took the worst that was in all of us and overcame it through his sacrificial love, and in his resurrection gave us the power through his Spirit to set our lives right again and to help set the lives of those in our lives right again, those in our world. Jesus prayed for you and me from the cross so that we might be set free from our guilt and our shame, and that we might live in this joyful hope of a brighter future and tomorrow. And I think that should fill us with joy and peace. Being followers of Jesus, being imitators of Jesus, also means that there is this expectation that we too will pray for those who have wronged us. Boy, and isn't that the rub? Sometimes small infractions of others are easy to forgive. The cutting word said in jest, we can sometimes let go or say, I forgive this without having to address it. The small thing done out of ignorance. But what about forgiving ones, and it's happened to all of us in some way, the ones who have betrayed you, who have cruelly at some point made fun of you, who have abandoned you, who have scourged you with their words or their actions or their abuse? That's a taller order, isn't it? It has been said to err is human, to forgive is divine. That's the thing. To be able to forgive those circumstances can only come through the divine and resurrection power of Jesus Christ. We hear stories all the time, don't we, of people who have been able to forgive in extraordinary circumstances. Circumstances that, if we reflect on them and we're honest, we admit we could never find the fortitude to forgive. We hear about families' forgiveness of the killer of the Amish school children, the forgiveness of the one who killed others at Emmanuel AME in Charleston. We're moved by these acts of forgiveness, but we often wonder, how? How did you do that? How could you do such a thing? And in one story I read, and you're probably familiar with it, the victim actually explained how she was able to come to a place of forgiveness. Corrie ten Boom lived in Holland during World War II, and she and her family harbored Jews until they could find a safer place to stay. But in 1944, they were discovered by the Nazis and sent to concentration camps. Corrie watched her sister die at Ravensbrück, and then she was released miraculously on a clerical error 10 days before all of the other women her age were exterminated. In 1947, after the war, she had traveled back to Germany from Holland to speak in a church, as she called it, and to speak to a defeated Germany that needed to hear a word about forgiveness. And so she said to this crowd, when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, and they are gone forever. And as the crowd was leaving, she saw him, a man coming toward her. It was one of her captors, one of the guards from Ravensbrück. He didn't recognize her, but he approached her and stuck out his hand, and he said, "How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And she said, "I, who had spoken so glibly about forgiveness, fumbled around in my purse so that I wouldn't have to shake his hand." She said, "My blood ran cold as I heard him say, 'I was a guard at Ravensbrück. But since that time, I have become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for all of the cruel things that I did there. But Fräulein, I would like to hear it from your lips.'" And he stuck out his hand again. "Will you forgive me?" Corrie ten Boom said, "This was the hardest thing I've ever done in my life." But she said, I knew I had to do it. But I didn't feel any forgiveness in that moment. But she said, "I also knew that forgiveness is not an emotion. Just like for us, love is not an emotion. We know that love is an intentional action." So she said, "Forgiveness is action. It's an act of a will." And so she said, "I prayed fervently, 'Jesus, please help me. I can lift my hand, but you're going to have to provide the feeling.'" And so mechanically, she reached out her hand toward his. And as their hands met and they touched, she said, "Something miraculous happened. This like electrical healing warmth raced up her arms and through her entire being, bringing her to tears. And at that moment, she was able to honestly say, 'I do forgive you, brother, with all my heart.'" And she said, "I had never known God's love so intensely as I did in that very moment." Corrie ten Boom used her experience to make other lives better. She housed victims of concentration camps after the war. And one thing she said, "I witnessed firsthand, is that those people who were able to forgive were able to move on and rebuild their lives successfully. And those who held on to their bitterness became emotional invalids." Some say another reason why Jesus may have set this example for us to pray for those who harm us is that in Luke's gospel, Repentance typically precedes forgiveness. And we are commanded that if someone repents and asks for forgiveness, we must offer it. Somebody said, well, what if somebody comes back to me 7 times? Do I offer forgiveness 7 times? And Jesus says, yes, 7 times. And 70 times 7. But what if they don't? Jesus doesn't answer that question, by the way. In our humanity, sometimes in the midst of those hurtful moments, when we have a difficult time forgiving, I think Jesus knows that. And Jesus knows that maybe that feeling can't come yet. So Jesus asks us to pray for the ones who need forgiveness, because he's covered that for us. And so during Lent, I hope that you will do a couple of things. First, I hope that you'll think of someone that you need to forgive. And if forgiving is difficult for you, try doing what Corrie Ten Boom and Jesus did and what Jesus taught us to do. Pray for them. And pray for the ability to act in a way that is forgiving, even if you don't have the feeling. I know in my own life, I've learned that it's hard to stay angry with someone when you're praying for them. I've also found that sometimes, and I bet this has never happened to you, but it happens to me, sometimes that anger and that bitterness that I thought was gone for forever, sometimes just rears its ugly head again. Has that ever happened to you? It just comes back out of nowhere. And I have to keep praying again, 70 times 7. Forgiveness is not always a once-and-done thing for us like it was for Jesus, but it can get better and better and better until it's finally gone. I also want to make it clear, I think we need to be very clear, that if you are in an abusive situation, you need to remove yourself from it. Forgiveness does not mean that you submit yourself to further abuse. It means that you just don't allow past hurts to control or define your future life of hope and joy and love. And secondly, I hope you'll do this during Lent. If there is some guilt or shame in you from your past and you haven't asked for forgiveness from it, I hope you'll do that this season of Lent. Do so and live in a way that reflects your life is different because of the love that Jesus Christ has for you. And remember, if that guilt keeps hanging around, that your forgiveness was secured 2,000 years ago in Jesus' dying words on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. May those be words that bring you joy and hope and freedom as you move toward Easter Sunday.